Son of God who has come in the flesh. Most of what we're dealing with tonight is in the, well, it looks by looks of, if I talk about what I plan to teach you, all of what we'll be saying, all of the verses that we're looking at tonight are from the Old Covenant Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures. And so it is our custom to preface such teachings with what I call the Yahweh clause. That is that whenever we're in the Old Testament of the New King James Version, citing that for our basis text, I will read that for you as Yahweh. When we see Lord or God written entirely in capital letters in the text, because it is the translator's indication that at those places the divine name Yahweh is found. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32, you will remember that being in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs, we have sort of not really stepped aside from Proverbs at all, but kind of, I want to call this a cameo. I don't think that's the right term to use. An inset. How about that? We have this inset series, not really even series, but we've seen the evil, that is the word for translated fool, and evelet, a word translated foolishness that's connected to that. And we see that much in the book of Proverbs as wisdom and foolishness is contrasted. Then, more than the evil and his evelet, we see the kesil and his distinctive variety of foolishness, different word, also translated fool. And so 2 weeks ago tonight, we looked at the characteristics of an evil and evelet. Last week, we looked at the earmarks, the definition, the defining qualities of the kesil, the other kind of fool. And we went through scriptures that, selected scriptures that would show this is the kind of person that is called a kesil. And today we're going to do that with the last of our words that are translated fool or foolish or foolishness, the Nabal family. I'm not going to take you to this verse that I'll mention now. I'll just allude to it. I'll quote it for you, a piece of it. But I always think of this one when I think of the Nabal. Abigail's husband is, you're used to reading Nabal or Nabal or something like that. You would literally in Hebrew pronounce it Nabal. And that is this word, not for fool so much. This is an adjective. Foolish is his name. And she says, as she talks with David, Nabal is his name and Nabalah is with him. That is Nabal, he's foolish, and this folly, this brand, this strain of foolishness is with him. He was rightly named. Can you think of people like that? It really, maybe, should make you think about what you name your child. For some reason, I don't know what reason, the parents of this man decided to name him Nabal. And that'd be like naming your child Fool. And it turns out that Mavala, foolishness, is with him. What about this other time that stands out to me that this happened? I just thought of another. A couple of parents decide to name their child Achan, which means trouble. And he becomes known as the troubler of Israel, the one who took the wedge of gold and the silver shekels and the Babylonish garment when things were under the ban in the days of the conquest of Israel. Then there's this one. I think I've mentioned those to you before, but then there's this one, Eob. You're used to saying Job. Means affliction. What is this? And what is the book all about this man? His affliction and how he responded to it and how others responded to it. And so I don't want to say that it's like you're going to name your child something and he's going to be that thing. Maybe if you name them something good, and then you, from the initiation or from the dedication, which is literally what this verse is meaning, from the initiation and onward, at the opening of the mouth of their way, you train a child in the way that they should proceed. Maybe you can make something good name happen. Timothy is an example of that. Lois and Eunice, a mother and a grandmother, name this child, or maybe a father is involved in it, but where is he at in the scripture? Maybe he's around, but he's not a believer. And they name this child Timothy, and he becomes exactly what they say of him. He is honoring God. Then there's names that don't have any kind of negative or positive. And was Saul of Tarsus, was Paulos, was he little? That's what the name means. I don't know how big he was. But how did I get, and Naval, right. Naval is named Naval, and Navala is with him. And so our task this evening is to look at the defining verses that teach us about Naval, foolish, and Navala, this kind of foolishness. And after these 3 weeks, we maybe will take a stab at translating these three words in three different ways that we might, in the upcoming LMT, should we live and the Lord will, and do the Old Testament, you'll know which one of those words is under the English text. But to begin with, I've had you turn to Deuteronomy 32. Did I tell you that? Deuteronomy 32. First we'll look at Naval. Foolishness. The reason this is a word that's going to be translated fool is we speak this way in English sometimes, though usually we don't speak in such a polished way. We don't speak in such a high way. We just call it, so that person's a fool. Rather than saying the foolish, and like as a category, and maybe you're speaking about an individual, that's more of a literary way. That's more of a, it's more of a, I like to say, polished way of speaking. Like if you didn't like some particular food and you said, I don't prefer it, rather than, I don't like that. You know, only the very polished among us will speak like that. And you're not used to speaking of, in terms of, be careful what you say before service starts. It may come back to you when the teaching happens. But the foolish, and you supply in your mind one, the foolish one. That person, though this is an adjective, the foolish, sly, understood one, he's found in Deuteronomy 32, 5 and 6. Moses is speaking, and this is the words of a song. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation. All right, now see that? That's what they're like. They are self-corrupted, perverse, and crooked. Verse 6, do you thus deal with Yahweh, O Nabal, and unwise people? An unwise people, a foolish people, positively foolish, negatively not wise, unwise, they are corrupt, perverse, and crooked. Now this is something that comes up every time with the Evil and his Evalet, with the Kasil, and now with the Aval, Nabal. It's not just like you don't get it. It's not just you're unintelligent. There is evil connected with every one of them. This isn't a failure to comprehend regularly. It's not what people would call stupid today. That's not the word. You know, nobody's stupid today. We live in a politically correct time. If you call that to anybody, nobody is that today, right? If you called anyone that, that would be horrible for you to call them that. Though Proverbs 12:1 will call some that. There are, certainly it is a rather ugly word, isn't it? Why would you choose to call someone that? It is, in a society particularly like ours is, which is, by the way, just so corrupt and more so every day. But in a society like ours that prioritizes and rewards certain kinds of intellectual abilities, if that is a virtue to be, I don't know, if it's a virtue to be very sharp, be very quick in your perception of things, if you're very intelligent, and we praise that up and down, then if you don't have that, you don't have in that slot, in that category of things, you don't have that which is praiseworthy. I would say that you would have to logically then say that if this intelligence is a virtue, and I'm not saying that it is, I'm saying this is the way that our society thinks of it. But if you think of it that way, you would have to look at such unintelligence as a vice. And the Scripture does not look at it that way. The Scripture recognizes that, say, Sergius Paulus, in the book of Acts, a man who was a governor of an island that Paul and Barnabas, and I believe John was with them, yes he was at the time, encountered in their first missionary journey, he was said to be an intelligent man. Now it's fine to recognize it, just say, that person's very intelligent, that child is very bright. But that's not a virtue. There isn't anything morally praiseworthy in that. God doesn't value it. God does not smile on such people. There is no connection between the things that are important to God, moral and spiritual values and ethics, and someone being having that kind of intelligence. As a matter of fact, we'll see some people today, I will refer to them, I'll just apply what the Scripture has said, and you will see that some of them are called Naval. So God doesn't put a premium on what man puts a premium on, and it's almost always that way. What I'm saying, though, why I'm bringing this up, why we're involved in this line of thinking, is that I don't know that I would choose the word fool, actually, to translate any of these three words. Because in English today, we think of someone as a fool who is lacking smarts. And I think the word is changing. And as words change, translations must keep up with that. When they don't, they become incomprehensible on different points. Like this is one we talked about recently in a noonday study. What is a host? H-O-S-T. If you're Catholic, I guess it's the little wafer that tastes like paper when they put it in your mouth. That's the host. But that, even that, why do you call it that? Catholics don't know why you call it that, I think, for the most part. I certainly don't. What do you usually use the word host to mean? It's somebody who is difficult to even say something that's not like hosting. It's someone showing hospitality to a guest. So why do we call God, Yahweh, or God of hosts? Well, He's the God of all of those who throw parties. You know, He's their God in a special way. It's a really old way of saying army. And we shouldn't translate it hosts now, because the translation hasn't kept up with the change of language. It's Yahweh of armies. And sometimes that's highly specific or highly instructive in the context that it's found in. So I don't know that I would translate any of these words, Evil, Kasil, or this week's Naval, as fool. Also because it's tending to have this idea of just someone who lacks intelligence, and it's an even more ugly word than stupid when you apply it to someone. You shouldn't apply it to people who aren't what the Bible calls such. The reason I don't want to translate them that way is because every one of them, there is a moral defect. They are this, not like, for say, in the case of the Kasil, not just because he's dull to get to the point, but he's dull to get to the point for a reason that has to do with a character flaw. He's against God. He's a wicked man. So, the third of these now, same thing prevailing, a lot of overlap between the Evil, the Kasil, and today the Naval. Fool, fool, and fool, how it's translated. But you see that here. They are three things, self-corrupted, perverse, and crooked, in this verse before us. Let's look at another. Jeremiah 17:11. This is why, Jerry and Judy, you don't have a text in front of you, because we're all over the place today and can't pin it down to something. But Jeremiah 17:11. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end, he will be a Naval. He will be one of the foolish. So he has no problem with getting money in not just questionable, but evil ways. Into Isaiah chapter 32, verses 5 and 6. I hope this is the correct. It is. Isaiah 32, 5 and 6. The foolish person, this is the Naval, will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. But the foolish person, again, Naval, will speak foolishness, Navalah, what he has, what he operates in. And his heart will work iniquity, you see, not just slow to arrive at reality, but there's iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error against Yahweh. Now that's going to be big. To keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Fool and foolishness, fool and folly, Naval and Navalah. Then go to Job chapter 2. And with this, this is the first outstanding quality of those who are Naval, foolish. I say that it's an outstanding quality, not because it's certainly a good quality, but because this stands out. It is outstanding. It stands out among his other qualities because of how often God speaks about this in relation to the Naval. They confidently speak error about God and against God. That is, they are very self-confident, very self-assured, very self-congratulatory, and confident in it. Arrogantly self-confident. So much self has to do with this in the way that we kind of describe it. And you'll see a whole category of uses of this word, beginning with this one in Job, that present that picture. Job 2:10. This is the one I always hear about every time I talk about this from women in the assembly here when I comment rather than just read. Job's wife said to him in verse 9, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Like, why don't you end this? God's obviously not for you. Oh, so I'm moving into commentary now. I'm going to hear about, God obviously isn't for you. Why should you continue to be for Him? God is against you, so kill yourself and get it over with. You can get Him to kill you if you curse Him. Curse God and die. But the response of Job is, in verse 10, "You speak as one of the Naval women speaks." In other words, you just blasphemed God here. You speak like a person who arrogantly and self-confidently speaks against God and speaks error about God. Now, it's almost like between Job's decline, Job's fall here, at the beginning of it, here, and at the end of it, there's this Naval and foolishness. Job 42:8. After everything is said and done, God says to Job's friends, "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your Naval, your foolishness, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job." So speaking confidently, so self-assured, so certain that you're right, but speaking falsely about God and thus speaking negatively about God. Again, same thing outstanding quality, Psalm 74:22. It's an outstanding quality because it is the one that is one of two, actually, that we'll see tonight that is so pronounced in the life of the Nabal. Psalm 74:22. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. You see it? They speak against God, and they do it confidently so. Again, they're doing it daily too. They're doing it very often. Then to Isaiah 9:17. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks the foolish. Nabal. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So once again you see the idea that the Nabal speaks arrogantly, confidently, self-assuredly about God, but he is speaking erroneous things, and thus, how can we put this? He is. Maybe he doesn't know it. Maybe he does, but he is assassinating the character of God. Then to Ezekiel 13:3. Now, it's not my intention to label or to find fault or to be thinking myself superior in any way, because if you knew my heart, really, I don't think myself superior. I do think myself superior in knowledge in this particular aspect, but not in character. You will find many people that you're going to have to say, wow, in a couple movements in Christianity as we see it today, here we are. And this is describing that which is foolish, and you're seeing this everywhere in some of those movements. 13:3, thus says the Lord Yahweh, woe to the foolish prophets, foolish Nabal. And what do they do? Why are they foolish? Who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Keep reading here. See what makes these prophets foolish. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of Yahweh. That is, you did not, with sound doctrine, build a theology or build teaching that, if it were received, would stop the oppressing and assaulting armies. There are gaps in the walls that God, like the reason why these armies are going to come in and take you over. The reason this adversity is going to house itself upon your lives is because of these spiritual infractions that you live in. And your prophets have not sealed up those gaps by prophesying correctly with right teaching or right prophecy. In this case, verse 6, they have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says Yahweh, but Yahweh has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say, Yahweh says, But I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord Yahweh. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. The idea of false prophecy. Now, the person who's doing it may believe with all their heart that God has spoken something, or God has said something, or God has made them a prophet. This is foolish prophecy, and they are foolish prophets. Now, one of the things that you can't see here is there is an assonance. Maybe a word that you don't know. Assonance is like two sounds sound alike. Not identical, but they sound very similar. Because a prophet is a Navi, and a fool is a Naval, if you put an article, the word the, on both of them, and you pluralize both of them, it sounds like this. You don't need to know any Hebrew to hear the assonance, to hear how, you know how when people do that in English, they're trying to make their point stick, or like they're using that as a device to get this point across. God's doing the same thing. God uses this assonance. Just listen. You don't need to know any Hebrew or anything. Just listen to these two words. What I'll do is I'll even help you out visually. I'll say the first word like this. I'll have my finger up. And then when I say the second one, I'll put, so that you don't get mixed up on where one ends and another starts. Listen to this first and second word. Hanavim, Hanava. That's hard to even do that assonance. Hanavim, Hanavalim. Hanavim, Hanavalim. Sounds similar, so similar that it's difficult to hear where the difference is. But the first word is the foolish, plural, the foolish ones. And then the second is the prophets. So the foolish prophets, prophesying out of their own heart, prophesying something they've come up with, prophesying something that is not a prophecy, saying, Yahweh says, Yahweh has not said. Let's go from Naval to Navala, that is, their foolishness. Joshua, we talked a little bit about Achan already. Here's where what he does is called foolishness. Joshua 7, in verse 15. Joshua 7, 15. You know the story, I trust, of Achan. Joshua 7, 15. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of Yahweh, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. This is going to be Achan's punishment. A disgraceful thing is Nevalim. He's done something that isn't just stupid. He's done something that is stupidly evil, or wickedly stupid. He has done something that had a moral blot to it, something that was sin, trespass, transgression, and it's called this Nevala. You see that the first outstanding quality of those who are Naval is that they confidently say things like these prophets, confidently saying, dogmatically saying, things that are wrong about God. And if you believe them, then you have a different picture. You have a skewed view of God. God's not like that. God is holy. So, God who is holy in how He is, you see Him a different way that is unholy, not the way He really is. Even if you think it is glowing about God, you think that it is positive about God, you think that it is commendable about God to be this way, but He isn't that way. And so you end up slandering God, though you're not thinking that you're doing so. How many times have you heard people say, somebody told me something recently like this? Can't remember what it was, but it doesn't matter because I hear it all the time. All the time. My God wouldn't. And then God, supposedly the God of the Bible, supposedly we worship the same God, wouldn't. Whatever it is. And He would. And He did. But because you think that what He did is evil, you're trying to say He's more good than that. He's better than that. You end up actually saying something that is different from what God really is like. And thereby slander Him, because what He did is righteous, and what you're saying that you think is good about Him is unrighteous, so you slander Him. You defame Him. You speak blasphemously against Him. That's the first of those outstanding qualities. This is the second. At this point, when we deal with Nevelah, their folly is seen in fornication in varied forms. Now with that, we have a flurry of them, and the rest of them, this is what makes it an outstanding form, or an outstanding characteristic of the Nevelah. The rest of our verses, looking at it, eight more passages, all call this fornication, and you will see it take various shapes, but it's all under the category of fornication or sexual immorality. It's called Nevelah. The first is in Genesis 34. You remember the account, again I'm trusting that you know the account, of Dinah. In my Bible here, the heading that they give, I hope you know that these headings are not inspired. Right? I was recently reading with someone, and they read all the headings. As they're reading through, they got the heading, and they read the heading, and then they go down thinking, I wonder if this person thinks that these headings are like part of the text. In my text, I have the Dinah incident at the top of 34. What is the Dinah incident? Dinah, a daughter of Jacob, goes out into the land that is the promised land, but goes out to visit the daughters of the land, the daughters of the Canaanites. Always a bad idea. Some of you, you'll be told that you're depriving your children of socialization. Jacob could be charged with that. You know, here we are, we're the Israelites here, we move together like this, you know, as a block. As soon as Dinah went to visit the daughters of the land, this happened. What? The Dinah incident. The Dinah incident was that she somehow, I mean, it gives us a very brief account, it gives us a very scant story. But as she goes out to visit the daughters of the land, she's not interested in the men of the land. Well, maybe she is. Maybe she is literally, in Romans 13:14, taking forethought for the flesh. Like, I'm very interested in those men of the land. I'm not saying this is the case with Dinah. But maybe she was. I'm saying it's maybe. She was very much wanting to meet the men of the land, but her statement was, as she left, I'm going to go out and see the daughters of the land. Somehow she met Hamor, the son of Shechem. It ends up, and I think that there is ambiguity in this text. Some of us have talked about this in the past. Is this consensual fornication, or is this rape? Now, against all of the politically correct feminist agenda, I'm going to say that even if this was rape, this man loved Dinah. This man was willing to be circumcised for Dinah. This man was willing to somehow convince all of the people of that city, all of the men of that city, to be circumcised, because it says that he loved the woman Dinah. Now, if you don't think he did, you're coming, you know, square against the scripture with this. He did something wrong. That's, no, we're not saying, we're not prettying it up, we're not making it better than it is. But the scripture says his heart yearned for the girl. He loved her and wanted to marry her. He didn't want to just discard her. But he does do something that is labeled as Navala. In whatever way you want to take it, 34:7, when her brothers hear about it, it says, "And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard, and the men were grieved and very angry." They're sad and mad at the same time. Because he had done a disgraceful thing, literally, he had done Navala in Israel. What is it? By lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Alright? Fornication, premarital sexual relationship here, labeled Navala. Then in same situation, similar in many respects, but Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 22:21. Let's back up to 20. I'm going to tell you that this is in the context so as not to read. Well, we can read it. There's a lot. I'll just tell you what's happening. This man takes a woman to be his wife, and then he wants to divorce her. He knows that prior to, if she has had a sexual relationship in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, in the Mosaic Law, prior to his taking her as a wife, that at the time of Moses, that would be reason to not marry her. And so he wants to divorce her, and he says, "I found her not to be a virgin when I married her." All right, now, verse 20, "If the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a Navala in Israel." This is not something light. "To play the harlot in her father's house, so you shall put away the evil from among you." Premarital sex in the time of the Old Testament should have been punishable by death. No one ever obeyed this law, along with almost all the rest of the law, so it was never actually in practice, but it was in force. It is called, that is, the premarital sexual relationship is called Navala. Here it is translated again, a disgraceful thing. And if we go to Judges, now I'm going to trust that you know this story as well, but I must not be trusting you that much because I'm going to have to try to recap it. And so how much have I trusted you in any of these stories? Because I always try to tell you about them in a brief way. Do you remember this thing? I remember exactly where I was. I was with Walt Leeper. I was on this street. I remember exactly where the street was. I remember we were in the car. Walt's driving. I'm a new believer. And he's my source for, like, what's going on. I said, "What is going on with this book of Judges? I just read Judges. Like, there's all kinds of stuff in here. I don't understand. This is in the Bible." And he said, "Yeah." He said, "Isn't that, yeah, you want to say, how's this in the Bible? Some of this is stuff you never hear about, and it's evil." I said, "Yeah, and it's, now I know." And he instructed me as well that the whole point of the book of Judges is, this is what things look like when you go your own way, when you do what's right in your own eyes. Remember the story? A man has a Levite, marries a Levite, marries a woman, marries a concubine. There's the first problem right there. All right, everything's going to be wrong with this picture. He marries somebody, has a concubine, won't take her as a real wife. Then they have some kind of problem. She leaves and goes home. He then later says, I will speak to her heart. Oh, how touching, how precious. I'll go and I'll woo her back. I will convince her that I'm not the crumb that I really am. And so she goes to speak to her heart, and her father-in-law just loves him. Would you please stay? Please stay another day. He stays another day. Please stay another day. He stays another day. Please stay another day. He says, no, don't detain me anymore. He goes away, goes to another place. Am I mixing my stories up? At any rate, there's a concubine, because there's another concubine story here. This concubine gets crowded by a city in Benjamin on their way back. The whole city comes out. Here's the second big problem. Whole city comes out because they want to gang rape the man, the Levite. So rampant homosexuality is the second horrid situation that makes me ask Walt, what's going on with this book of Judges? And it's not just, my wife asked me the other day, homosexuality in this country has to be as bad as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. It has. I said, no, it's not. She said, how can't it? It's promoted everywhere. Just saw a commercial on television that prompted her to say that. Like, it's, you know, you always see commercials with a man and his wife, and they're by a certain product. Here's a homosexual man and his homosexual partner going to buy, make a purchase. Like, it's just nothing. Like, it's just, you know, it's fine. You know, it's just normal. What kind of archaic prude would even question that there's anything wrong with this? Some homophobe. No, somebody who probably believes the Bible, or you don't even have to believe the Bible. You could just be normal. But their wonderful solution to this is give them your concubine. Maybe that will satisfy it. Throw the concubine out. There's the third problem. So they do take them up on this offer. They gang rape that concubine. He comes up the next morning, and like loving husband that he is, he just kicks her and says, get up. I'm not going to have enough fingers after a while. She doesn't move. He realizes they've killed her. So what do you do in that situation? I know. Let's cut her up into 12 pieces and send it in the mail to 12 tribes of Israel. So he does that. And they get this, and all of Israel is outraged, and they say, we're going to come together in one man and wipe out the whole tribe of Benjamin. I don't know why Paul, in giving his credentials, said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. Geez, I try to keep that quiet. You know, if you're talking about what commends you in the flesh, I wonder, why'd you add that one? But in this story and how they deal with it, and they go on and make so many other wrong decisions. Look at this, we'll go through these quickly. 1923. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. Outrage is nevelah. Now, he's talking about the homosexual rape idea. That's what he's calling nevelah. So you see, again, it is fornication. Fornication defined as any sexually evil, sexually deviant, sexually illicit activity, any sexual sin. In 1924, look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out to you now. Humble them and do not, and do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing. Vile thing. Nevelah. Then 20 verse 6. After he cuts her in pieces and sends her to the tribes of Israel. 26, so I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage, that is, nevelah, in Israel. And then 2010, you can include the murder, of course, in nevelah. We will take, this is their solution, hearing, like the all Israel gathered together, this is what we'll do. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness, that's nevelah, that they have done in Israel. What again did they do? Fornication, with murder added to it. Then to 2 Samuel. I trust you know this story, but I must not trust you very well. Here's the thing. David has children. David has a lot of children. Out of those lots of children, he has a son named Amnon. He has a daughter named Tamar. Amnon is romantically attracted to Tamar. Tamar is normal, so she's not romantically attracted to her brother. Tamar is totally innocent in the situation. Amnon wants to maintain this romantic, at least, or sexual at most, relationship with his sister. So he wants to commit this incest, and he has this friend. Oh, everybody needs a friend like this. Who tells him, this is what you do. You play like you're sick. You tell the king to send your sister Tamar in to take care of you, to give you some food or something. You're too weak to go outside of your room. When she comes in, you force her, you rape your sister. So, when Tamar is recognizing this is what is about to happen, in 2 Samuel 13:12, 2 Samuel 13:12, she answered him, that is, Tamar says to her brother Amnon, "No, my brother, do not force me." Now, you know this is rape here. "For no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this, nevelah." This disgraceful thing is how it is rendered here. So once again, what kind of fornication have we seen? We've seen incest, rape, homosexuality, and premarital sex. Those four kinds of sexual sin are all called nevelah. Then Jeremiah is going to, this is the last of our verses that we look at it, but Jeremiah puts both of the two outstanding characteristics of the nevel and the nevelah together. Jeremiah 29, verses 21 to 23. Jeremiah 29, verses 21 to 23. "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kolaiah, and Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name." See, there's the one. It's going to be more of it coming up. But there's the one. There's the confidently asserting lies about God. You know what? There were others here. I did not write them down. But I'll tell you them by memory. You remember the verses yourself. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1. The Nabal has said in his heart, "There is no God." That's a confident assertion. And so confident and so certain, so assured, so positive, that the intellectual position to have is to be an atheist and to try to gain others to follow that position. You may be very intelligent and very naval at the same time. I can't do the things with math that they can do over there. I can't do the things with physics that they can do over there. I can't do the things with a lot of things that they can do over there. Even in subjects that I think I'm good at, I can't do what they can do over there. The over there, over there, over there. For those on the internet or listening on a CD that you've got somehow by providence. You know, over there is the university that is a stone's throw. If you're Russ or somebody, if it's stone's throw for me is about to the street over there. But, you know, a stone's throw away is our university over here. I can't do the kind of things that they do over there, but I know that there's a God. I know that God exists. And by the way, when you look at italics in those verses, the Naval has said in his heart, there is not there. So it looks like no God. Like not there is no God, but no God. In English we have one word that means two things. Namely, no. Like, I am resisting that. And no, like none. In Hebrew it's not the case. Don't let that trip you up, the lack of italics. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's none. There does not exist a God. There isn't any God. That's what they say. Alright, but Jeremiah is putting both of these outstanding characteristics together for us. 29, God labels these men, Ahab the son of Kalion, Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. And because of them a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, Yahweh make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Let's do this. If we want to talk about, you know, somebody who's just like, you know, in our day, we could say, instead of saying with Paul, it's fine to say this with Paul, we could say, whoever preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be slated for destruction. We could say, let him be like Zedekiah and Ahab. Yahweh make you like Zedekiah and Ahab. And the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Why? Verse 23, because they have done disgraceful things, plural. Nevelah, plural, in Israel. What did they do? Have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. That's the one outstanding trait. And have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. That's the second outstanding trait. Indeed, I know, and I am a witness, says Yahweh. So that's the picture that's before us. There are other places in the Old Covenant that uses, the Old Covenant scriptures that use this word Naval, but they aren't definitive. That is, you can't say, see, this is the word Naval, see what they're doing, see what is called, what's labeled Navalah. There are other places where you find it, but you can't. It just speaks about a fool. It just talks about and mentions it. These are the definitive passages as relates to the fool. So, what would you, if you were me, what would you do, what would your exhortation be as a result of these things? Whether it is Evelet, foolishness of the Evil, or it is the foolishness of the Kasil, or it is the foolishness of the Navalah, of the Naval, of the foolish. It's the opposite of wisdom. And wisdom, for the New Testament believer, is personal. It's personified. It is hypostatized. It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We are pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're going in our own way, like they did in the book of Judges. And what is the result of going our own way, like they did in the book of Judges? Every man does what's right in his own heart. There was no king in Israel in those days. There is a king in the Israel of God. these days. There is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, among us. Let us pursue Him and forsake Nabalah. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Next week we will return to our verse-by-verse study of Proverbs 3.